Glad to see you this morning. You probably have heard that Pastor Tim is unexpectedly in Houston to be with his dad and his family this morning. His dad is experiencing some health issues, and I heard through the grapevine that his dad was probably going to get out of ICU today. So that's really good news. We appreciate you keeping him in your prayers and his dad and his family. He is prepared, Tim is prepared to preach about six or so Sundays on a chunk of 1 Corinthians that we're just going to hop over today. And in that section, you're going to be hearing about a lot of difficult things. We're going to be talking about immorality and lawsuits and sexual immorality and marriage and worshiping idols and all kinds of good, gooey stuff that you don't have to watch TV because it all happens right here in the pages of God's Word. These things were running rampant in the Corinthian society at that time, and the Corinthians had many, many deeply held cultural ideas to overcome as they became Christians and they desired to live a holy life and live out their new faith. When we started in 1 Corinthians a while ago, I think we chatted about the possibility that the text kind of weaves back and forth on itself. So we're going to bob and weave some today. Last Sunday, Gary talked about living in humble submission to Christ. And the chapters following that Tim will bring us will deal with specific issues and situations that were occurring in the body of Christ in Corinth at that time, as Paul responded to those ideas and attitudes. So if today it starts to feel like we're butting in the middle of a conversation, we actually are. But that's never stopped us before. So let's get started. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, let's see who can find it first in the Bible in front of you and tell me what page it's on for people who are in those Bibles. What? 797. That's a winner. So if you have a pew Bible or a chair Bible, a rack Bible, then turn to page 797 and it should take you right to 1 Corinthians 9. So let's get started. As you know, sometimes, maybe I'm the only one, but if it feels like when my poor behavior or my bad attitudes are uncovered by somebody else, I kind of want to shoot the messenger. How about you? Yeah? So I remember a review I had. It must have been in ancient history because, you know, I know how wonderful I am now. So there was a review I had that someone said, something that you'll find it hard to believe. They said that maybe I should stop after people talk for a moment and ask questions instead of jumping in to answer their questions. And that is like so completely true. If you know me at all, my mind goes 10,000 miles an hour and I'm just chomping at the bit to reply and respond and get into and be with people that I chat with. I didn't take that all that well. It kind of made me feel a little sick to my stomach. And inside, I was kind of crabby. Outside, I wasn't. But inside, I was thinking, you know, don't they know how much I care? So I think it's a common problem, correct me if I'm wrong, that when something you do that's not quite perfect comes to light, you feel a little uncomfortable with that. Maybe it's something that works fine in your family and doesn't work so fine out in public. My darling husband and I didn't ask you to use this, sweetheart. Sorry. We're both, even though he seems very quiet, we're quite intense people. And so when we discuss things, we have intense conversations. And some people think we're arguing, but we're not. We're just intense. And our kids are used to it, but people out in public or people that we're not with very often will sometimes go like this when we're talking. And my kids will look at them and say, it's okay, they're not arguing. And at our house, there was a big joke. If Jeff and Sherry are arguing, then plates are flying. And we never lost any china, so we just have intense discussions because that's how we are. Because he's firstborn, and I'm 10 years from my sister, so I'm firstborn. And so we both are right all the time, right? Exactly. So that in a larger group doesn't play very well, and it makes me feel a little sick when my kids have to say something like that. And I want to, instead of reacting properly, my first instinct is to shoot the messenger, to be mad at the person who brought me that information. We get cranky with those situations instead of facing our shortcomings and turning from them and purposing to change and allow the Holy Spirit to work those things out in us. That's not always our first reaction. And that's pretty much where we find ourselves today. So 797, let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 23. Though I am free, this is Paul writing, and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I am not myself under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Now, if you're coming into the middle of a conversation, it might seem like some of the folks in Corinth had been trash-talking Paul. They actually had been talking about his reputation and his qualifications as an apostle and a bearer of the good news of Jesus. So, like, who was this guy, right? He wasn't one of the 12 that followed Jesus around during his ministry. He wandered around without a wife or a family. He had a reputation for causing trouble in the cities. Sometimes he had the gall to ask people to help support him. All of those things might be true. All of those things actually were true. But Paul actually had been with Jesus. If you remember on the road to Damascus, Jesus showed up in a major way in Paul's life. And Jesus and Paul had a little chat about changing Paul's career goals and about his methods. And we know that Paul had forgone many and most comforts and had taken extravagant risks to bring the knowledge of Jesus Christ to whomever and wherever the Spirit directed him as a result of this conversation with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So all the things they had to say about Paul were true, but Paul was qualified as an apostle in a completely different way, and he never, ever was the same. Let's take a little closer look at the passage today and try to hear the truth of the situation. Let's see what Paul has to say in defense of his behavior and his actions, and let's listen for those ideas about how we can shape and mold our lives for and with Christ. So in the first part of verse 19, it says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Paul is saying, even though I'm free, even though I'm not obliged, I'm not under any obligation to anyone, I am bound to preach. And at the same time, I toil for my own support. I have claims like the others. He's talking about the other apostles. No man can demand that I should give myself to a life of service and comply with their prejudices and wishes as if I were a slave. Yet, I have become a slave, Paul says, voluntarily. He made himself a servant of all. He labored for the people or in their service to promote their welfare, not his own. He did it all as a slave does it, without expecting reward from them. And Paul labored for the love of his master. He labored in the love of his master, and that will, to Paul, had to be obeyed. And by doing all of these things in that order, it made the gospel come free of charge. Paul says that he voluntarily put himself into this situation, making it necessary to morph himself to the opinions and the prejudices and the feelings of all people, so far as he could do that with a good conscience, in order that he might introduce them to Jesus. And Paul's not embracing any opinions that were false in order to make this happen, nor was he submitting to anything morally wrong. But he complied with customs and habits and feelings as far as it could be lawfully done. He didn't necessarily offend people or run counter to their prejudices so that he could gain more to Christ. It was his method. It was his career path to saving souls. And he says, as many as possible. So if we look at verse 20, it said, Paul says, to the Jews I became like a Jew. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. First, he says, the Jews. For quite a while, Christianity was perceived to be just another splinter group of the Jewish religion. And it wasn't that long before Gentiles began to be saved. And naturally, the Jewish believers thought that the Gentiles would have to be circumcised as a sign of being welcomed into their new faith. Paul, however, didn't believe that circumcision was essential. He understood and even had personal experience in the fact that God didn't care about your outward appearance. He cared what was in your heart. That's what he was really looking for. So in Galatians 2, verse 3, Paul refuses to let anybody circumcise Titus. But in a different verse, Paul circumcises Timothy. But Timothy was half Jewish. And Timothy was going to work with Paul and Silas, so circumcision was necessary in order for him to be allowed into the Jewish synagogues. And if we read the scripture, we see that as they traveled from town to town, generally they began their preaching in the Jewish synagogues. Later, when Paul returned to Jerusalem, James asked him to be a part of a religious promise, a religious ceremony that four men were involved in. And Paul didn't expect the Jews to give up all of their religious practices. He agreed to be a part of that ceremony. He didn't agree with some Jewish customs, but he taught that these customs were not necessary for salvation. Secondly, the passage addresses those with the law. The law of Moses is what they're talking about here, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. Paul wasn't talking about a person's nationality when he talked about this. He was talking about the person's attitude toward the law. So he might have been talking about Gentiles who were interested in the Jewish religion, or he might have actually been talking about Gentiles who had believed the Jewish faith and thereby had taken the law as part of their lives. But Paul makes it clear that while he tolerated and may have even continued to practice in some Jewish laws and customs, he might have continued to wash ceremonially. He might have, during certain hours of the week, toward the end of the week, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, not worked. But God was not requiring him to do that in order to be saved. He was doing those things to make opportunity to win those under the law to Christ. However, in verse 21, we read, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those who don't have the law. So first he said to the Jews, I became like a Jew. Well, he is a Jew, so that he could win many to Christ. And to those under the law, however they were qualified under the law, he became like one under the law to win many to Christ. And now he's saying, but if you're not under the law, if you're free from the law, if you're a Gentile, he will become like a Gentile to win many to Christ. So Paul knew the Gentiles weren't practicing the special rites and ceremonies of the law of Moses, and he knew that he shouldn't insist on them doing that. So he didn't. He didn't insist on them doing those things that the Jews and those under the law were doing or urge them to do them. He wanted to demonstrate to the Gentiles that the obligation to those rites, to the rites, R-I-T-E-S, was over. Your obligation to that is over. And he didn't, therefore, press the Gentiles to do those things. And he didn't superstitiously or publicly practice those things to guilt them into it. In all this, Paul's talking about the things he regarded in themselves unnecessary. These things were unnecessary in order to follow Christ. It's also important to note that his purpose was not to needlessly excite the Gentiles or point out the error of their ways. There was no setting the Gentiles against the Jews or the other way around. While the ceremonies of the Jews were not the way to salvation, the superstitions, idolatries, and ceremonies of the Gentiles weren't any better at earning them salvation. So in the last part of the verse, you see where Paul says, though I am free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. Paul wants to clarify what he's been saying. He is not regarding himself as absolutely without law or as being freed from being obedient to God. In all this, he wants folks to know. He endeavors to live so he might be seen as one bound to God. He didn't despise or neglect the law. He regarded himself not bound by special ceremonial law, some of the law of Moses. This is an instance where Paul's talking about his conscience. He's saying, these people that I'm talking to might be thinking, I am free to behave however I want to. I'm free to behave in a wicked way. But he would not leave any room to have it thought for a moment that he disregarded God and God's law. He was bound to God's law, but now he was bound by grace. He was bound by a higher law than any of their observances or rites. Whatever privilege the gospel had introduced, it has not set us free or Paul free from the restraints and obligations of law. That is binding still. And no man is at liberty to disregard the morality of God. Christ came to magnify, strengthen, and honor the law, not to destroy it. So the verse continues, but under the law to Christ. Paul was joined to Christ under the law, but it was affectionate gratitude and duty to Christ that brought him there. Christ's law is the law of love toward other people. Paul obeyed Christ's commands. He followed Christ's instructions. He sought Christ's honor above all, and he yielded to Christ's will. In this, Paul would violate none of the rules of the moral law. Paul's objective was to yield in obedience to his Savior. That was the governing principle of his life. In doing this, he never violated any of the precepts. For Christ's sake and his love of Jesus, he obeyed them. He would never feel religion came to set him free from law or to authorize immorality. For God's grand purpose, Paul knew, was to make people holy and to bind them to the Redeemer. So as we move on to verse 22, it says, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. That's a pretty heavy statement. So that by all possible means I might save some. To the weak, Paul meant those who didn't have any power in society. He tried to understand all kinds of people. He acted differently with some people. It was always to help them become Christ followers. He was not hiding his true character. He wasn't pretending to be something that he was not, but it was his great desire to take every opportunity to spread the gospel. Those weak in the faith might be very careful in regard to certain things. Maybe their conscience was tender, or maybe they were still unenlightened. Maybe they could be offended even by things which might in themselves not be unlawful. Paul didn't cut down their feelings or run counter to their prejudices for the mere sake of doing it. He listened with special gentleness. He didn't shock them for shock's sake. He complied with their customs. He conformed to them in dress and habit and manner of life and even in the services of religion. and he didn't do it to gratify himself or them. He did it to do them good. He says, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I am made all things to all men. I become all things. That is Paul accommodating himself to other folks in all things as far as he can in good conscience, to use every possible endeavor, all means. There's a word in there, it's pontos, and it means every single solitary opportunity, all of it. He does everything within his power and the power of the Spirit within him, so at least someone might be saved. It's implied here that there's great opposition to the gospel. There's great opposition to the gospel everywhere he goes. People are reluctant to embrace it. Great masses of people are going to hell, and Paul was willing to make the highest possible effort to deny himself and practice every innocent thing so that he might save at least a few out of the innumerable multitudes that were dying every day. Does that sound like a familiar circumstance? Does it sound like here and now that there's great opposition to the gospel? People are reluctant to embrace it. Great masses are dying every day. Nothing's changed. There's nothing new. It's all in here. And we are destined to repeat it. Are we willing to do what Paul did? Because in verse 23, he said, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. And Paul's not saying he's going to do all this somehow so he'll earn some kind of prize or his name will be up, you know, in heaven on a big plaque. They're really great apostles, and his name will be first, or he gets some stars for his little name tag, or, you know, he gets a free Starbucks or whatever. He's not saying that. He's not saying I'm doing this because I'm out to raise my own wealth and well-being here or over in eternity. He says, I live outside my comfort zone all day long, every day, for the sake of the gospel. Because I want to obey Jesus. And Jesus asked for us to make disciples. The gospel has completely changed Paul, and he is self-aware. He has changed for life and love in the here and now, and he waits expectantly for the joy and happiness of the redeemed at the coming of Christ. He lives his life for the blessing that comes when you know for certain others are following Christ with you, and they're sharing in the blessings of the gospel as well. He's living for everybody else. He already knows what he needs to know. He already has what he needs, here and now and in the life to come. And he's living because of the great joy it brings you when you know others are coming along, and they're being blessed by Jesus as well. So that's a lot to think about. Sometimes when we read Paul's writings, I've said this before, it feels like we're just going back over and in and out and through, and that's true. And this morning, even though it's four little verses, it's a lot to think about. And I'm really sorry if there's any English teachers here, because I know that's like totally incorrect. But I want you to think that this is a lot to think about. What's Paul saying? And what does that mean to you and to me day in and day out? What does it mean this afternoon for those of us that are going to go home and watch the rest of the game? Or go to the grocery on the way home? Or drive to see our kids or our family, or go home and take a nap? What does it mean tomorrow morning when you go to work, or you meet someone who's doing something for you? What does it mean when you meet the bank teller or the guy at the gas station or the person who's checking you out in the grocery line? What does it mean? I want you to write. So if you got, do you have a pen and that little handout? And if you don't have a handout, grab one of those connection cards and flip it over. There's some spaces. Here are some things I think it means to us in Olympia in 2016. First, I think it means we need to be certain we actually know Jesus. That relationship was the foundation for every moment of Paul's life. It's easy to come to church. It's easy to be all together. It's kind of nice. It's kind of an island of niceness at the beginning of your week or at the middle of your week. You can do all those things and read your Bible and pray every day and be good and still not know Jesus. It's happened to people in this room. It's so fun when they wake up and he's there. It's the greatest gift God has given me, is watching him work in the people that I care for. Do we really know Jesus? Are we certain he is our Savior and our Lord? Scripture says in the letter to the Romans, chapter 10, verse 9, that if we declare with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Saved from sin and eternal separation from God. Saved to light and life and Christ within us and a reconciled relationship with God the Father. If you don't know how to do that, or if you're not completely certain, you can go to one of the elders, raise your hand, shepherding team. Raise them up. There we go. Look around. You can go to one of them. You can come to one of the people on the pastoral staff. If that's just too scary and you don't want to talk to somebody personally about that, you can go to peacewithgod.net. I looked it up. And they have the, actually, if you have a friend that needs to know Jesus, they have a really cool little presentation. It has videos and step one and step two, and it leads you all through everything, and it's pretty cool. It's simple enough, a child could do it. So is salvation. So if you're too scared, if it's just too scary to talk about those things with somebody face to face, there's a place on the internet that'll take you right to Jesus. And secondly, I think we need to know what's actually written in Scripture. And we need to be clear in our minds what's non-negotiable and what's not. And I'm going to say this out loud, but the list may not be quite as long as you think, which may make some of us squirm in our chairs just a little bit. But if you want to know Jesus better, read the Gospels. Read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. You may have read them 50 times. Read them again. You can't ever read them enough. They're about him. You can observe for yourself what kind of guy he is. And you can take a walk with him and see what other people think about him when they're walking with him. You can take a Bible from a chair here. I give you full permission. If you don't have a Bible, take it. I don't care. You know, if it never comes back, if it goes to your house and it gets worn out from reading, take it. There's blue ones, and the black ones have itty-bitty print, and there's a few floating around that say large print if you need it, but don't take them all because we still need one up here. So leave one large print for us, but take them. Read them actually all the way through. Or if you don't want to do that and you're a digital native and everything in front of you comes from a screen, you can go to uversion.com. It's a really great website. You can choose all kinds of different ways to read scripture that fit into your life and your days, and it comes on your computer or on your tablet or on your phone. It will even remind you to read your Bible every day. You can read some of it or all of it or parts of it, whatever you want to do. Or if you want to read the Gospels in 30 days and none of those things seem doable to you, I left a little list back there on the Connection Center table of the Gospels, and you can read through them in a month. Wouldn't it be great to know Jesus better by February 1st? Wouldn't that be great? So just grab one. It's a half sheet. You can stuff it in your briefcase or your Bible or a book or your calendar or your whatever you take with you, and just check them off. And they're short readings, and you can be all the way through, and you will know Jesus better. Begin with the Gospels. Know what's written in Scripture. Start today and read the whole thing. Thirdly, we need to be accountable. Get an accountability partner. That always sounded really fancy to me. I don't know why, but I remember people saying, you need an accountability partner, and I used to think, that's amazing. Okay. How could I ever do? But basically, an accountability partner is this. We need somebody more mature than we are in their walk with Christ and their knowledge of Scripture who will tell us honestly if we are off the path even a little bit. And it needs to be somebody that we actually will believe and we will actually do something when they tell us that. Not like me in my review, where I want to shoot the messenger. Your accountability partner is someone you know cares for you so much that you will pay attention to what they say, because they just love you too much to leave you where you are if you're wandering off even a little bit. You might have somebody like that in your life already and you don't recognize it. They're the people who aren't afraid to say, hey, get back over here. Get back over here on the path. What are you thinking? What does Scripture say? Let's open our Bibles. Let's pray about it. What's going on in your life? Those people. You need one. We all need one. So if you don't have one yet, this is the writing part, write down a couple of names of people you think might do that with you, for you. And here's the scary part. Ask them. Everybody in this room needs to be accountable to someone else in their walk with Christ. And finally, Paul's example should teach us that it's not the main business of our lives to gratify ourselves. This is hard talking. This is tough stuff. But the main business of our lives is not to gratify ourselves. Paul's example should teach us not to slice and dice the feelings of others, whether we're happy with them right now or not. Paul's example should teach us not to excite prejudices unnecessarily. Let me say that again. Paul's example should help us know to not excite prejudices unnecessarily. Don't pick a fight. Please. Access people in the love of Christ. Don't offend people where it won't do any good. I'm like a firstborn kid. I know how to excite people, incite people, insult people, get my way by power, or I've tried it anyway. Let's not do that anymore ever again. If truth offered in love offends people, we can't help that. In good conscience, we love people and communicate with them in love for the sole purpose of saving their souls. We have to begin to build relational bridges that will bear the weight of the gospel. You have heard that before in this room. Those people that are ministering to the refugees in Syria, did you notice something unusual about that guy? Who did he have his arm around? Someone he loved for the sake of the gospel. Our international workers where we travel, They spend years building relationships, years, and being loving and kind and gentle and patient with the love of Christ. Years. Because they're building a bridge that will bear the weight of the gospel. The gospel costs us everything, like Paul. It changed his life entirely. It's not an easy decision to make, especially when you've lived in a culture and in a way all your life. I'm not saying that it's not the best thing ever. It is. It's the best news ever. But we have to today begin to build relationships that will bear the weight of that news, because it's going to change that person's life completely. And ask the Lord to show you ways to begin building those bridges. There's some people in this room who are really good at that. And then some of us need to work on that some more. You see, people are in danger. People are in danger. And we should make every effort to put their hand into Jesus' hand. Every effort. We might have to deny ourselves. We might have to work hard and get by with less. But it'll be worth it, because some might be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I know the words of Paul sometimes are hard to hear. They're sure hard for me to hear. But Lord, I know that you are faithful. And it's your desire that every single solitary person comes to know your Son as their Savior and their Lord. So, Father, we pray for hearts like yours. Hearts that see the lost and see the ruin and see the path that people are walking down. And hearts that will go to great, great lengths to build a relationship with that person. To do everything we can within good conscience and obedience of Christ. To put that person's hand in your hand. To build a bridge that's made of love and truth and you. Things are no different now, Lord, than they were in Corinth at that time. We think they're worse, but I'm not sure they are. So, Lord, we pray in your mercy and in your grace, will you give us the privilege of bringing others to Christ? Will you give us your love and your hope for them? Will you allow us the great joy of seeing you working in another's life when they come to know Jesus and everything changes? It's the best story ever, Jesus. We love you, and it's our great pleasure to serve you every day, all day long. Thank you for who you are, for giving your life, and for your promise of coming back. We pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen.